Father, your word is such a powerful force. By this word you created all things. By this word you have been pleased to grant us new life, to regenerate our souls. We thank you for this truth, the power of your word, that it is the living word. We pray that even now, O Lord, you would take this word and that you would change our lives, that you would grant us understanding in our minds, that you would deepen our desire for Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and that you would enable in us a spirit of praise and faithfulness, that we might honour you all the days of our lives and bring glory to your name. For we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. The third question in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? And I know that William and Myrid and Dylan will know the answer to that question because they've been studying this recently, but I won't put them on the spot tonight. But it asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? In other words, what is the primary purpose of all that is contained within the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament? The answer, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. And I wanted to begin with that question and with that answer this evening, because it strikes me that if there is one place in all of the Bible where we are given such a clear picture as to what we are to believe concerning God, it is in the very first chapter of the very first book, the book of Genesis. Because here is the Lord not only describing for us the way in which his world came into existence, but in so doing, he is at the same time presenting to us, he is revealing for us the essence of who he is and what he is really like. So that right away, I want to say that this is one of the reasons why the theory of evolution and its attack on the biblical account of creation is such a dangerous thing. The problem is not just one of there being two equally valid but competing theories, as if to say that it's simply about discovering which way or which one of these different ideas is right over the other idea. The problem is that evolution is a theory outside of the scriptures which not only attacks what God has revealed to be true, but in so doing, it assaults the very expression of who he is. And of course, this is a fundamental principle that works its way through all of the scriptures. The link between what God does, how he does it, and who he actually is. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's not just saying there that the created order points us to the fact that God made these things happen. What it's saying is that the particular design of creation, and especially the grandeur of the world, these things actually speak specifically to us of God's glory, of his majesty, of his power, of his right to be praised and adored. So that what follows then is that whenever there is a removal of God from the discussion of the earth's origins, or whenever God's involvement in creation is reduced or diluted in some way, What that kind of interference does is that it necessarily then has a negative bearing on our understanding of God Himself. And that is why, although the popular way to speak about God's created world is often to speak about this subject as being a secondary issue in the faith, and although many people will disagree with me on this point, they might even decide to call me somewhat naive and simple-minded as a result, I believe that I have the Bible on my side when I say that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, and that the earth is actually a lot younger than evolutionary scientists would have us believe. The other thing I wanted to say at the outset tonight is I mentioned earlier that we're going to be working through from Genesis 1 through to chapter 11. And really the reason that these particular chapters are so important for us is that, you know, the word Genesis essentially means origins or beginnings. It speaks to us of how things came into being, how they came into existence. But what we have in these chapters is not only the origins of the universe, but also the beginnings or the foundations of so many other aspects of faith and of life itself. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to see in this series the origins of humanity. We're going to see the origins of sin and evil. We're going to see the origins of nations, the origins of language, and we're going to see the origin of a salvation that was determined by a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. In other words, what we have in Genesis 1 to 11 is not a work of poetry. It is not a work of metaphor. It is instead a historical record of origins. It may occasionally draw on poetic language, of course, but at a fundamental level, it is a historical narrative as to how things came into being. Now, with all of that in mind, and if this work of creation really does serve as an example of question 3 in the Shorter Catechism, the question then is, what does Genesis 1 teach us concerning God? And I want this evening to work our way through 4 things. 4 things, all beginning with the letter P. The first thing we see right at the outset of creation is we are reminded here of the fact that God is both pre-existent, and he is, in a sense, plural. Isn't it amazing that the very first 4 words of our Bibles should simply say, in the beginning, God? In other words, before the creation of planets and stars and mountains and rivers and human beings and animals and nations and kings and scientists and all their impressive little experiments and theories, it's as if God simply says, I am. Now, the Hebrew word for God there, and indeed throughout this chapter, is the word Elohim, which is the name of God that really stresses his majesty and his omnipotence. The fact that he is the supremely exalted one whose power and whose might is without limit and knows no bounds. And what's interesting is that the im ending to that name, as in Elohim, is a plural ending, whereas the name itself is being used in the singular. Naturally, it occurs that way over 2,000 times throughout the scriptures. It's what's known as a uniplural noun. Now, if all of that kind of goes over your head at this time on a Sunday, the point here is that already in the first verse of the scriptures, there is at least a suggestion as to the uniplurality of the Godhead. The fact that God is one, yet at the same time, in some way, more than one. And then, as the chapter goes on, it's as if God is just gradually pulling back the curtain and revealing to us this Trinitarian essence of who he is. First of all, in the very next verse, in verse 2, we have our first introduction to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, where it says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And then at the end, in verse 26, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." And so in the very first chapter of our Bibles, we're brought face to face with the fact that God is not only before all things, but that he is both one God, and yet in some way that we're not quite sure about at this stage, if this is all we had, he is more than one at the same time. Now, of course, if we were debating with someone today who happens to adhere to one of the false religions of the world, someone who doesn't believe in the Trinity, wouldn't we just love there to be a verse here that says God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I mean, wouldn't that just be such a wonderful gift for us in an apologetic sense, in an evangelistic sense? But of course, this is precisely why we need the rest of the scriptures, so that we can add the necessary color to this sketch which has been drawn for us right at the very start. We need the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Or 2 Corinthians 3:14, where Paul says these wonderful words that we use so often as a benediction, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." In other words, when we take in the whole panorama of Scripture and we begin to join the dots, as it were, the wonder of what we see here is that the same God who is revealed to us so clearly later on as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the one who was both before all things, and he is the creator of all things. Now, what difference then? What difference should that make to our lives? The fact that this triune God is the pre-existent, self-sufficient creator of the heavens and the earth. Two things. First, it should remind us that he is the one to whom all men are ultimately accountable, just as we were thinking about this morning. And second, it should remind us that he is the one who has the sole right to determine, to direct, to reveal the way that we ought to live our lives. This is why it is so important that we understand God as the sole architect, as the originator, as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Because we take him out of the equation, or we diminish his part in this equation, and what we do is we open the door for a free-for-all. The second thing we see here is the God who is perfect in all his ways. It is no minor detail to notice that no fewer than six times in this chapter, God himself reflects on the goodness of his own work. In verse 10, verse 12, 18, 21, 25, and then 31, we read that God looked at what he had made and God saw that it was good. Actually, in verse 31, the Hebrew gives some added emphasis there, as if to say that during the actual work of creation, God stopped each day and he saw that what he had done was good. But now that all the work was done, it literally says it was very good, as if to say that after everything was in its place, God pronounced it to be perfectly good. It's as if God stood back, or so to speak, and as he surveyed the work of his creative design, he looked at the birds and the animals and the fish and the trees and the flowers and the oceans and the mountains and man and woman, and he declared a verdict of absolute perfection, not only in the sense of complete balance and harmony, but also perfection in the sense of wholesomeness. A world that was completely devoid of corruption and evil and sin, and all that later on is dark. John Calvin wrote about this statement of God in response to his own creation by saying this. He said, in speaking of God as seeing, he does it after the manner of men. For the Lord designed this his judgment to be a rule and example to us, that no one should dare to think or speak otherwise of his works. For it is not lawful for us to dispute whether that ought to be approved or not, which God has already approved. But it rather becomes us to acquiesce without controversy. The repetition also denotes how wanton is the temerity of man. Otherwise, it would have been enough to have said once for all that God approved of his works. But God six times inculcates the same thing, that he may restrain, as with so many bridles, our restless audacity. In other words, Calvin is simply saying that it is the height of audaciousness and presumptuousness for fallen created men to say anything other than what God has said about his own handiwork. It is a symptom of just how far we have fallen from his glory that we would dare to come to a different conclusion than God himself about all that he has made. And by the way, I don't think you can detach that principle of acquiescing with God about the goodness of his creation from the actual method that he used in order to bring the world into being. It would be a little bit like describing an Olympic athlete as the perfect runner simply on the basis that he crossed the finishing line, irrespective of the fact that it might have taken him 6 hours longer than anybody else in order to do so. And so in the same way, when we think about the intrinsic goodness of God's creation, that qualitative assessment by God himself, it is not just a statement concerning the outcome of his work, but also the very process by which he has brought that design into fruition. And that leads us to the third thing here, which is very simply the fact that God's work of creation is not only perfect, it is also profound. It is profound. And there are really three aspects of this profundity that I want to mention this evening. The first thing to note is that the time taken for God to create the world and then to rest at the end was not only a glorious expression of his omnipotence, his unparalleled power and his might, but it also set the pattern for the way that nearly every human civilization today orders and measures time. Namely, the pattern of a 7-day week. Now, of course, some people will say, but with the Lord, 1 day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like 1 day. But that is so clearly not what is intended in these words of Genesis 1. The Hebrew word for day here is the word yom, and whenever that word is combined in the scriptures with the mention of morning and evening, as it is for each of the days of creation, it is always, every time, speaking of a literal 24-hour period. And so God's repeated mention here of days in which there is a morning and an evening is not intended to speak to us of some sort of time period of thousands of years. Instead, this is a normal and ordered and measured pattern of 1 week as we have come to know it in our own lives. The second thing here is, you notice God made everything in these 6 days, each according to its kind. 6 times again in this chapter, we see this phrase, each according to its kind, as if to underline the fact that God was specific and he was deliberate about the particular species that he was bringing into being. As one commentator puts it, he says, God did not create a snail that turned into a fish, nor did he create a monkey that evolved into a modern man. Each creature was created as a distinct kind. You know, given the repetition of this phrase, it's as if when God was creating his world, it was as if he stood back and he said to himself, how can I make absolutely sure that nobody will come along one day and they will say that the reason we have certain species today is that certain atoms and molecules have randomly combined and they have morphed over thousands of years to the extent that whereas you had this kind of ape-like creature, now you have a human being. I know what I'll do. I'll repeat in the very first chapter of my book, over and over again, that I made each and every creature according to its kind. And yet what does Satan do? Did God really say? Now the third thing that is profound in all of this is that whereas days 1 to 3 can be summarized with the word forming, days 4 to 6 can be summarized with the word filling. So that whereas on days 1 to 3 you have the formation of light and sky and the dry land, on days 4 to 6 you then have the filling of the sky with sun and moon and stars, the filling of the waters with fish and sea creatures, and the filling of the land with mammals, reptiles, and finally man himself. Now why is that important? It's important because not only do we see here that there is this amazing method or order to God's word, to his work of creation. But we also see something of a pattern which then continues between God and his creation throughout the rest of history. That whereas at the very beginning there is this void of emptiness or nothingness across the whole of the earth in Genesis 1 verse 2, almost like the expression of the fact that God has not yet added his blessing to the world. By the end of the chapter, you instead have a world which is literally filled with the outpouring of his goodness. I have my brother Tom to thank for this point, by the way, because we had a discussion about it earlier in the week. And this then becomes the pattern that we see continuing all the way through the scriptures, that whereas the blessing of God equates to his provision or his infilling with many things, his curse, on the other hand, equates to the withholding or the destruction of those same things. And so, for example, when we get to Noah later on in chapter 6, we see that whereas once the earth was literally teeming with so many living expressions of God's blessing upon the earth, now, and because of man's corruption and his great wickedness, God instead destroys all of these things, and he makes the earth utterly barren again. Later on, we see that the mark of blessing upon his covenant Israelite people isn't just to give them any old land, but instead it is to give them a land that is literally flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it is filled. It is, again, teeming with many good things, with the manifestation of a God who fills his people with goodness. What did Jesus say? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when God filled his earth with creatures, great and small, what we're being reminded of here as we think about this pattern that then continues throughout the scriptures is the fact that during that first week of history, God was literally expressing his manifold blessing upon the earth. So that even now, even though we live today in the light of a terrible fall, in a world which is corrupted and impaired by original sin, yet at the same time, whenever we think about the species of this earth, whenever we come face to face with a beautiful sunset, or we catch a wonderful view from the top of a mountain, what we are being confronted with there is a tangible, it is a visual expression of the common grace and the goodness of our God upon the earth. And this should cause us to rejoice. This should cause us to be daily reminded of the beauty of our God, of the goodness of our God. This should cause us to say, thank you, God, for all that you have done. Why? Because I know and I can see that this is an expression, albeit a tainted expression now, but nevertheless an expression of who you really are. So first, we said that creation points us to the preeminent God who is plural, not meaning that there are many gods, but one God who is triune. Secondly, it points us to the God who is perfect in every way. Third, that he is one whose work is profound. And finally, we are pointed here to the God who has revealed himself in person. You know, folks, probably the most mind-blowing aspect of God's creation is the fact that all he did in order to bring the heavens and the earth into being was to speak forth his word. 8 times in this opening chapter, we read the words, And God said. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let the waters be gathered into one place, and it was so. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind. And it was so. In other words, the crucial agent in God's creation of the world, in all that he did from the beginning of the first day to the end of the sixth day, was his divine word. And the glory and the wonder of our faith, of the Christian faith, is that the same divine word that we read about in Genesis 1 has now been revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is these words of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In other words, here is our reminder that the God who was in a sense a nameless creator in Genesis chapter 1 has actually revealed himself fully and definitively and finally in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If we want to know what the God who created this universe is really like, then we only need to look to the Son whom he sent into his own world. If we want to see the glory of this God, or to understand the power of this God, or to meditate upon the goodness or the sinlessness of this God, then we only need to fix our minds on the person and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you ever find yourself doubting the ability of Christ, this one man, to make all things new, to do that which he has promised to do in Revelation chapter 21? Do you ever find yourself thinking, I just can't imagine how he, this one who lived in such humility and seeming frailty and fragility like us, in a sense, here on the earth, how he can one day take this whole fallen world and how he can burn it all up and then create a brand new heavens and a new earth. I mean, at one level, it is beyond our human ability to fully comprehend. And yet, dear friends, here in Genesis chapter 1 and in John 1 is all the affirmation that we need. That the one who has promised this kingdom, a kingdom which is filled again with nothing but his glory and his goodness, his perfection, is the one who has done it all before. He is the man for the job. He knows his trade. And all he has to do is to say the word. Jesus said, behold, I am making all things new. And friends, because of his power and his might, and because his promises never fail, that is precisely what he is going to do. May we rejoice in this truth. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we rejoice in all that you have made by the power of your word. We thank you for the truth that we can see so much of who you are in the universe that surrounds us day by day. We look up and we see a vast array of stars in the night sky. We see, O Lord, the grandeur of the mountains. We see the vastness of the oceans. So many different species, Lord, all created according to their kind. You are the one who has formed our lives. You are the one who knitted us together in our mother's womb. All the days ordained for us were written in your book before one of them came into being. O Lord, how awesome is our God. May we have the highest view of God and the smallest view of man, that we might truly live with reverence and in awe at our Creator. We thank you, O God, that though you are this one of such might and power, the sovereign authority over all things, yet you have chosen, according to your gracious plan of redemption, to reveal yourself fully, totally, in the person of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was in the beginning, that he is that very word through which and in whom and by whom all things came into being, so that we can rejoice this evening knowing that we not only have a Saviour in Christ who has paid the price of our sin, but one in whom we can place all of our trust as we think of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you that Christ has said, I will build my church. Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against her. So our Lord and God, we thank you for these truths. We pray that you would help anyone who struggles with unbelief in regard to these things. And we pray that you would enable us to accept your truth with the faith of a child. O Lord, so often we as fallen human beings think we can outsmart even God. But you are the one who is all wise, the powerful Creator. And so we simply bow before you and we cast ourselves upon your mercy in Christ afresh this night. We pray that you'd go before us in the week that lies ahead, that you would enable us for every good work. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.